As we take the Word of God in hand, we return this evening to Revelation chapter 4. There, John, through his vision, takes us into a transcendent realm, a realm known as heaven. It is the courtroom, the throne room of God. And we find that there are other creatures in this heavenly courtroom. John shows to us the throne of God, surrounded by other created beings, angelic and human, all giving adoration and worship to God as Creator. Notice the last three verses of the chapter. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." Now in Revelation chapter 5, the scene doesn't change. We stay in this transcendent heavenly setting of God's heavenly throne room. And we learn then in Revelation 5 that the God who is worshipped as Creator in Revelation 4 is indeed the very same God who is our Savior revealed to us in Revelation chapter 5. So our subject this evening as we transition from chapter 4 to 5 is that our Creator is our Savior. Let's first of all consider the Creator is the true God. The Creator is the true God. Craig Carter, in his most helpful volume, Contemplating God with the Great Tradition, on page 263, says, "In my view, this is the most powerful and revolutionary sentence in the history of world literature." Well, would you like to know what that sentence is? It's the sentence that begins your Bible in Genesis 1 and verse 1. The most powerful and revolutionary sentence in the history of world literature. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Latin term referencing this work of God as Creator is ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. The first verse, in many ways, is a thesis statement. And then verse 2 presents us with the material out of which God then fashions the order and constitutes the vitality of created life. The entire creative process was accomplished by God's speech. Genesis chapter 1 is a very chatty chapter. It is a record of that which God said, and God said, and God said. In Psalm 33:9, He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. We're familiar with the opening verses of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Here is the Creator God, the speaking God, the Word of God that brought all that exists into existence. So God begins the forming and vitalizing, invigorating the created order of life, starting first with nothing. Ex nihilo, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 2, we read, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The Word of God then gives shape and fills the earth by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're introduced to the unfolding of what we would call creation week, this first cycle of time that culminates in a final day, the Sabbath day, unusually presented in this chapter as not having an end point to it, presenting to us that which opens up into eternity. But creation, we understand, is an ordered cosmos. It is a cosmos alive by virtue of the unities that God connects and structures. We ask the question, why not just bring all of creation into existence at once? Well, God here is revealing Himself so that He would be glorified in His image bearer, Adam, His creature son, who is the image of God. And He is giving, by this work of creation, an example and also instruction as to how Adam is to reflect the glory of God as God's creature. God made Eden and placed Adam in that original garden temple to expand and enlarge the presence of God with man through his labor and industry, by his procreation, filling the world with image bearers in a place that would be the created dwelling of God with man on earth. Adam would give shape as God gave shape. Adam would fill as God filled that space. And as he did so, the garden would expand. So like the Father who turned the chaos into order, so Adam would turn the untended terrain around that initial garden into an enlarged earthly temple. And he would do that through a process of time. History is very significant for the unfolding of the revelation of God in creation. A history that is linear and that would end and conclude in the goal of that promised Sabbath rest, which Adam would have every reason to anticipate entering into following the example of his Creator Father, who upon the completion of his work in creation entered into Sabbath rest, so Adam too, upon the completion of his work as the created Son, would enter into that same glorious Sabbath rest. It's stunning to express or to say what I'm about to say. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. That's all part of the very good world originally created by God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 is good at this particular point, at its origin, as that beginning material from which God then forms and unifies the order of creation. It's made ex nihilo in order to be developed. But as the product of God's creative fiat, it is to be found under that all-encompassing judgment of God that we read in chapter 1, verse 31, that God looked upon all of this and said, "This is very good. This is very good." Perhaps, like me, you've wondered in chapter 2 what may have come to Adam's mind when God warned him in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 2 of death upon the violation of his law, commanding him not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, we have now, this side of the fall, come to understand something of what death is. We understand that death is the collapse of order, that death is the severance of the living unities established in the original created order. That being the case, I present to you the prospect that what very well could have come to Adam's mind when he heard this word death was the dismantling of the created order back into an original state of chaos. After the fall, we read Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, and we look at that and say, that's not good. Darkness, emptiness, shapelessness, chaos, that's not good. And we know that that language and that image of the chaotic disunities and darkness, that's a condition of death. And we understand on this side of the fall that those things speak to us of the wrath and the curse of God. And I submit to you that indeed is what Adam experiences and how death is then visited on the created order. When Adam sins and is punished for his sin, part of the punishment in chapter 3, verse 19, is that his body returns to the dust. That's a reversal of the order and sequence of God's creation. In the good creation, the dust was formed into Adam, into the man, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. His curse is the reversal of that sequence, the reversal of the order of the creation. If you can find Zephaniah, in my Bible, page 1321, it's after Habakkuk. There's an interesting reference to the wrath and the judgment of God in this prophecy of the day of the Lord. Notice how the day of the Lord, this day of wrath and judgment, is described in Zephaniah chapter 1, and verse 2 and verse 3. The Lord says, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Now notice the sequence of the removal. I will remove man and beast. I will remove birds of the sky and fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked, and I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. It's interesting. I will remove man and beast, day 6, the birds of the sky, fish of the sea, day 4, day 3. He's reversing the sequence and the order of the very structure of creation itself. And why is God doing this? Verse 4. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. The sin is idolatry. Idolatry. Not worshiping God as creator. The God who is the creator, who has come to this particular people to reveal himself as their savior. So, whatever we might speculate about what Adam may have thought the word death meant prior to his fall through sin into death, we understand after the fall, we understand on this side of the fall, something of what that judgment of death entails. And we're right to understand, I believe, that the judgment of death involves a reversal of the order of creation. That body now is going to fall back into the dust. Man and beast, bird and fish, all will be disjointed, disconnected, falling back, if you will, towards that original point of chaos when God ex nihilo created the heavens and the earth. So that when we read Genesis 1 and verse 2, we're struck and impressed with the fact that this looks like death. This looks like chaos. This is bad. And yet it's at the very beginning when God says, no, it's all very, very good. I don't know about you, but that verse has given me a hard time for a long time. At the time of its origin, it was very good. It's that material out of which Adam would understand that the unordered and disarray, if you will, the unstructured terrain around that Edenic garden, he was to do with that the same as God did with the material in Genesis 1-2. And that's good. He's to give order. He's to structure. He's to fill and make alive. He's to enlarge the glory of God on earth. But when sin enters the world, all of that goodness of God's original created order has a tendency to fall back into disunity and division, darkness and chaos. And we understand that now as the manifestation of the judgment of God, a depiction of death itself. So I submit to you, brethren, that if this is so, then creation itself informs us that God is able to overcome death. If from our vantage point, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, looks like death, then we can be confident that God is able to overcome death. Because it is out of the material of Genesis 1 and verse 2 that God brings form and fills and enlightens that chaotic material, and He does so by the power of His Word that shapes and fills and gives life and directs His creation into its fulfillment in God's Sabbath rest. So the opposite ends of the week of creation. On the one side, we have the Sabbath blessing of life. On the other side, from our vantage point, we see the chaotic curse of death. Although at its original point of creation, it is not a curse. It is very good. But it becomes a threatening point of reference for us in our sin that takes us back toward that disorder and darkness, which we now look at and see depictions of hell itself and the Sabbath as depictions of heaven itself. This is the God who is the true Creator. He is our Savior. I'm trying to argue at this point in my message that what God does in salvation is similar to what God has done in creation. In salvation, He grants us resurrection life out of the decayed darkness of death and brings us into Sabbath rest. In God's mysterious, wise, good, and gracious purpose, we're to understand that creation has a redemptive purpose. Creation is intimately connected to the ultimate purpose that God has in creation to bring His people to the glory of His Son into the life and blessing of His Sabbath rest. The God who exists before the chaos of Genesis 1-2 and who by unrivaled sovereign power orders and quickens and shapes the ensuing cosmos, that's the true God. That's the true God, the Creator God. This is what distinguishes the true God from all the false gods of the nations. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Here we have a praise of David on his expressed intent to build a temple for God. And notice what he says in verse 23 to verse 26. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. What's the distinguishing trait, the differentiation between the idols of the nations? They're the gods, but they're idols. What's the difference? God's the Creator. They're creatures. God's the Creator. Therefore, the Lord is extolled as the Savior of His people, the one who is to be honored and reverenced by all people. He's to be worshipped by all people because He's above all other gods, which are but idols, vanity, emptiness, worthlessness. And what distinguishes Yahweh from the other gods is that He is the Creator. He made it all. In our last message in Revelation chapter 4, we saw that the being of God exists above and beyond the realm of the created order. And we saw that the created order has an earthly realm in which we exist, the empirical realm of our five senses, the realm of, in which we obtain, if you will, the knowledge of science. But Revelation tells us of another realm. And it too is a created realm, and to us it appears as a transcendent, something beyond our senses, something super above nature, supernatural. But in that realm, there is found the angelic and the demonic and the powers and principalities dynamic. That all comes to bear. And what we need to understand is that it is from that realm that the nations obtain their impressions of what God is. And the demonic love to come and pretend to be God and deceive and rob God of His glory. For we understand that the true God is the Creator, who is transcendent in an ultimate sense above all that comprises the cosmos, the invisible, the visible, the heavenly and the earthly, the angelic and the human. We understand that the Bible presents us with this fundamental duality, this duality with the fancy words associated with it, this metaphysical, ontological differentiation of being. There is the being of God, the Creator, and then there is the being of everything else that's not God, and that's the creature. The distinction of the Creator and the creature is the foundational distinction that differentiates the true God from all the false gods. All of the idols of the nations, they're bowing down, they're being deceived, and they're worshiping that which is but of the created order itself. The true God is the Creator. In the dedication of the temple, Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I built." I'm not going to get God and put Him in a box. I'm going to get Him at the end of my rubbing the lamp, or I'm not going to get control. This is the Creator God. He's the Creator God. And there's another thing that I want to bring to your attention that marks the differentiation between the true God of the Bible and the false gods of the pagans round about the people of God. And that is our understanding and treatment of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. How does the true God relate to this material that is presented to us in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, this chaos? Well, how does the true God relate to that material? How does the false gods relate to that material? As I've already stated, in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, that material as it's presented to us at that point of origin, as the material out of which God orders and structures and fills and enlightens in order to bring about creation life, that material at that point is good. It's very good. God exists before it, if you will. How can we use this language of time to describe the Eternal One? He exists before it. He's sovereign over it. And it only exists so that it might then be the stuff that He forms in His goodness into the structure and order of creation life in order to bring His glory to its ultimate expression, its cumulative expression in creation in His image. That one who was made to be like God and to live with God, to worship God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, the false gods come to that same text. And maybe one of the reasons why I've had years of struggle with understanding Genesis chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 2. You sat under my preaching in Genesis, haven't you, some of you? You go back and look at what I did in Genesis, in the original, my preaching. I never touched verse 2. I didn't know what to do with it. But in recent years, through continued study and interaction, I believe I can say something to your edification that's biblically true, as I stand in the presence of God in Christ, ministering His Word. Well, if God looks at this material in Genesis 1 and 2 and says it's very good, what about the false gods? What do? Well, they deceive men using this chaos. They deceive men using the chaos, and they use the chaos to obstruct man's ability to honor and recognize the Creator and the goodness of God of the original created order. And in the hands of the false gods and the doctrines of demons, the chaos displaces the Creator. The Bible says, in the beginning, God. And the false religions come along and say, in the beginning, chaos. In the beginning, chaos. In the ancient Near East, the religions of the day had their origin myths. And their myths begin with chaos. A swirling mass of eternal pre-existent matter that is in conflict and chaos, and in the mix of that, deities, gods emerge, are birthed from this murky material, and they begin to fight against each other as deified forces of nature. And the various gods contend with one another, and as triumphing over one another, they thus give order to the material that is said to pre-exist the gods themselves. For in the pagan view of reality, material is eternal. And the gods, plural, are seen to exist within the same metaphysical, ontological realm of being as the rest of the creation itself. And creation itself is seen to be more dead than alive. In the beginning, chaos. Not in the beginning, God. But the true God is not multiple deity, He is one. And He is the distinct God who is the Creator, the true God, distinct from false gods, who themselves are creatures. So the pagan religion that we read of in the Old Testament and in the New provided men with techniques devised in order to attempt to harness the chaotic forces of nature and to improve life in a death-defined world. That's what pagan religion attempted to do. Today, secular paganism replaces religion with science, which gives us what? Techniques in order to harness the forces of nature in order to improve life in a death-defined world. The Creator is obstructed, obscured to those who do not know the true God because they can't see beyond or behind or in front of or above Genesis 1 verse 2. And they see the created order, by and large, as that which is very threatening, that which is very dangerous, that which is imbued with death. Now, there are some, even as we read providentially tonight in our confession in chapter 10, paragraph 3, there are some who do indeed obtain some sense of the existence of the Creator through natural revelation, through natural law, the law written in the conscience of the men. And there are those, we call them poets, who've been able to tap into some sense of goodness, some sense of beauty, some sense of hope. But you read them, and more often than not, they're going to describe their aspirations and their sense of things very, very much in natural terms. Very much in nature terms. The distinction between the true God and the false gods is that God is the Creator. So my point in this is that when we see the power of God displayed in His work of creation, we're looking at a divine display of power which is analogous to the power of God that raises the dead. The God who gave order and structure and life to the material of Genesis 1-2 is the God who raises the dead. The Creator is the true God. Secondly, this evening, the Creator is the Savior of His people. And this is the amazing testimony of Scripture. The Creator is our Savior. the Creator is our God, because He has rescued us. He has stepped into our lives to deliver us in faithfulness to His promises to the sons of Abraham. And the Creator has become our Savior. And He says to us, in fulfillment to His promises, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I'll dwell with you. Isn't that wonderful? You don't have to worship the mountains. You don't have to worship the sun. You don't have to worship the stars. You don't have to worship chemistry. You don't have to worship electricity or biology. I'll be your God. And you'll be my people. You see, the Old Covenant people of God were formed in a context where there were a whole lot of options for deities and things and personalities to worship. The story of the Exodus is a story of Yahweh's victory over all of the Egyptian gods. And all of the ancient Near East religions had the creation stories, all deifying aspects of creation itself, and all demonstrated to be weak, empty, futile, all defeated by Yahweh, the God of Israel, who judged the gods of Egypt to deliver the sons of Jacob, who judged the gods of Canaan to settle the sons of Abraham in the promised land. And God's judgment on idolaters and on their gods is simultaneously the salvation of His people. You need to understand that about your salvation. It's in the context of the judgment of God that His people are saved. Salvation from judgment is experienced in the midst of judgment. The judgment poured upon the gods of Egypt was the same occasion in which the Israelites were led out of slavery. The judgment upon Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea was the occasion in which the Israelites had just walked through the Red Sea on dry land. Our salvation is in the context of judgment. When Jesus is dying on the cross, He is being judged on our behalf, and He is, by that act of judgment, accomplishing our salvation. Our salvation is from judgment, and we are saved in the midst of judgment. And judgment is most vehemently poured out upon idolaters, and it is their gods who are defeated in the judgment of God, along with those who worship false gods. And that is how God distinguishes Himself from false gods. Secondly, by being the Savior of His people in conjunction with the defeat of opposing so-called gods and so-called deities. And He's able to do this because He's the Creator. Because gods themselves are but creatures. And in so doing, He's demonstrating that He is transcendent over this elevated realm of creation that looks to us to be supernatural, but God is transcendent beyond that. He is the transcendent Holy One, the Creator. And He is stronger than all rival deities. Look at Psalm 95 and a few psalms in that area of the Psalter. Psalm 95, reading at verse 1 to 7. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord Yahweh is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship, bow down, let us kneel before Yahweh, the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God. Here's our God. Who? The Creator. The Creator has become our God, and He is great and above all gods. How? In what way? He made it all. The mountains, the sea, the land, all things have come into being by our God, the Creator. And look at this. He's our God. The Creator is our God. Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wondrous deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, for He is feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. For the Lord, He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. You see the themes. All of creation is the Lord's as the Creator, and He summons all the nations, come and worship this God who is the Creator, because the Creator is also the Judge. For the One who created all things throughout the course of creation said, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. And that which is created is the stuff which is made to be judged. And so the earth cries out, come, judge, vindicate, make known your glory as the Creator who has come to be the Savior of your people. Because when you come to judge, that's our salvation. For we are saved in the execution of God's judgment. For His judgment upon us is in Christ. He's become our salvation. 97. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the peoples have seen His glory. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship Him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad. And the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the soul of His godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown like seed for the righteous and gladness for the upright of heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to His holy name. Yahweh is the God Most High over all creation, and that includes all the gods of the nations. That includes all these false Elohim. You remember we looked at this in previous studies. And as the Creator, God summons all of the created order and all the nations and all the peoples. Come and give praise to Him alone. How? Enter into His worship. Bring to Him an offering. Enter into the covenant blessings of this God who has provided atonement through the sacrificial system which is given only to the people of Israel because the Creator has become the God of Israel. He's become the Savior of His people. So as creation itself points fallen people to hope for resurrection life, so too the deliverances of the Old Covenant people of God show the power of this God who raises the dead. If this God can make created life and order and beauty and goodness out of that darkness and emptiness and formlessness of Genesis 1-2, He can raise the dead. And He can bring about the beauty and the order and the glory of that which no eye has seen or ear has heard, that which is before us in the promise of eternal Sabbath blessing. This is the God we know who is greater than death. He took Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. He delivered Noah from the curse of the flood. He gave Isaac to Abraham from the dead womb of Sarah and raised him from the altar. And the writer of Hebrews says that was a picture of the resurrection of the dead. He delivered Israel from bondage, brought them through the Red Sea, sustained them through the death of the wilderness journey, and enabled them in military victory to obtain the promised land. What do all of these things and yet more of what is given to you in your Old Testament all have in common? What are all these things? God showing you He's greater than death. He's stronger than death. The salvation given to the people of God is a salvation from death. And the Old Testament from creation all the way through points to the hope that God will bring, as we saw this morning, through the promised Davidic king, that God will defeat death itself. Thirdly, the Creator, our Creator and Savior is our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. The Creator is the true God. The Creator is the Savior of His people. And our Creator and Savior is our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. The incarnation of the Son of God is an even greater life-giving work of the Holy Spirit than when He enabled crusty old Abraham to inseminate Sarah's dead womb, or when He enabled Hannah, who was barren, to give birth to Samuel, or Manoah's wife to give birth to Samson. The incarnation of the Son of God is something unique, something demonstrating a God who is greater than death. Something totally unique, necessary in order to accomplish all that had been previously pictured and seen and typified, all that had been previously prophesied and revealed and said. This is the inbreaking of Yahweh, the Savior, who has come to work new creation, resurrection, life, because He is the God who is the true God, the Creator. He is the God who is the Savior of His people, and He saves them from the judgment of death. And He's stronger than death, our greatest perennial enemy. You look at Jesus' miracles. What are they? They're all little miniature resurrections from the dead. He gives life to these dead human faculties, and on occasion He even brings dead corpses to life. Jesus' earthly mission culminated in His sacrificial death, a death accomplished in union with His people who in Him die and who in Him are resurrected. And that Word that has now become flesh, through which all things have come into being, that Word who is the Creator has become flesh in John 1:14. And that Word that has become flesh died and rose again as our Savior and our Redeemer to give to us resurrection life. That's how John begins his Gospel. He introduces us to the Creator, the Word through whom all things have come into being. That Word became flesh. That's how He begins. And at the end of the Gospel, He has that Word on the cross, rising from the dead. And He says, I've written this to you so that you might believe in Jesus. And in believing in Him, you might be saved. Our Creator is our Savior, and He is none other than the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1, looking at verse 13 to verse 18, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Domain of darkness, remind you of anything? Genesis 1, 2. Now, a picture of death, a picture of judgment, a disintegrating of the goodness of God's Creator. He delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also what? The creator and also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He is the creator, and he is also the head of his church. He is the savior of his people, having transferred them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness of our sins, passed out of judgment into life. The incarnate Son of God, crucified, resurrected, and enthroned, this is the Creator. And He's the Creator over all things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, powers, principalities, angelic beings, demons, angels, all those false gods that so harassed and plagued people of God throughout the Old Testament and deceived and tricked them and often enticed them to the place where they apostatized from the true God. The plethora, the pantheon of the gods of this age. Paul says, they're creatures. And it's through Christ as our Savior, through His cross, all creation itself is ultimately brought into reconciliation with God, so that we do not anticipate salvation as the cosmos reverting back to Genesis and the Garden of Eden. No, we anticipate the cosmos being elevated into resurrection glory and the Sabbath blessing of God. We're not going back, we're going forward. Because the Creator has become our Savior. Our salvation is coming to life from the dead and to live a resurrection life in a new creation that is brought about by our Creator, who was our Savior, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, and by whose death and resurrection He has constituted the basis for the reconciliation of all things to Himself, things on earth and things in heaven. The entire created cosmos will be as God originally determined it would be, the dwelling place of God with man. Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We've been rescued from wrath, brethren. We are already triumphant in our union with Jesus in His death and in His resurrection. In union with Christ, we are already positioned as those seated upon the throne. We are sons of God Most High. And this is relevant to us as we move from Revelation 4 into Revelation 5, brethren, because as we confront the powers and principalities unleashed against us, seen in the book of Revelation, when we contend with the dragon, he's not a serpent anymore, he's a dragon, and the beasts, and the enticements of religionized politics, and politicized religion, and the Babylonian harlot riding those beasts with all of her enticing seductiveness, and all the mobs of the marked beasts, earth dwellers, who are pressuring us and calling us. Even as we read in our Sunday school class this morning, parents to children, children to parents, close relationships, societies, voices coming to us, threatening, enticing. As we enter into this battle, we're to know two things. Our enemies are creatures. Our enemies are creatures. They might look scarier than us. They might look prettier than us. They may have powers and abilities to do things that we don't have ability to do. They may seem stronger than us, but they're creatures. They're not the Creator. They're not the true God. And secondly, they are already defeated. They are already conquered by our Savior through His death and His resurrection. And we serve the one who is enthroned. That's what John is going to tell us in Revelation 5. The Creator is our Savior. Jesus is triumphant over whatever chaos the powers and principalities might throw at us. Maybe I shouldn't whisper that. Maybe I should shout that. Whispering and shouting. Who's getting these things straight these days? Whatever chaos, dear friends, it's through tribulation you enter the kingdom of God. Whatever chaos is going to get tossed at you, if you're called to live in days of economic upheaval, if you're called to live in days of social dissolution and political upheaval, you're called to live in days of rampant apostasy, and it just seems like the goodness and the beauty and the order and even the very vitality of life as we know it is disintegrating, becoming out of focus, fractured, and it seems threatening. Remember, whatever all that is, it's creaturely. It's not the product of your God, who is the Creator, who has come to you as your Savior, and He has saved you from all the chaos of death and the darkness and the lies of the evil one. So, brethren, it makes perfect biblical sense to say that our Creator is our Savior. The salvation accomplished by the Lord is certainly comprehensible in view of the fact that He's our Creator. The God who spoke all things into existence out of nothing and shaped and filled the original chaos into the vibrant, ordered beauty of the cosmos, certainly He can give new life, resurrection life, to whatever is disassembled darkness of death. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Paul asks in Acts 26 and verse 8. Get the doctrine of God in place, brethren, and then know that nothing is impossible for God. Luke 1:37, what He says He accomplishes. For the revealed act is but the accomplishment of His decree revealed in His Word. Romans chapter 4, verse 17. Here's the punchline, brethren. Here's the text for the evening, if you will. Romans chapter 4, verse 17. Here's Abraham's God, the God who gives life to the dead. And we have the faith of Abraham. And look what Paul says to us concerning this God in verse 17. Telling Abraham, a father of many nations, I have made you in the presence of him whom he believed. Look, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. You see it? Ex nihilo, He calls into being that which does not exist. Yet He is likewise simultaneously the God who gives life to the dead. How can God keep promises to bestow blessings to a people who in Abraham's day were not even yet born, who had not come to life? He would do that through a son who was yet to be conceived from a womb that was already barren and dead by a man who himself, as Paul tells us in this text, was already as good as dead. How can God keep His promises? Well, the answer is in the very question, the word God. God who gives life to the dead. God gives resurrection life. And He's doing nothing other than the kind of thing He did when He created all things and called into being that which does not exist. The Creator is the Savior. And that's the distinguishing, differentiating reality that distinguishes God from idols. Our God is the Creator who calls everything, who calls into being that which does not exist, and He is our Savior, who is the God who gives life to the dead. I pointed out to you in previous studies that the issue of which the Bible is most specifically concerned is idolatry. And paganism and biblical faith is differentiated by their respective views of what is real, what is the nature of reality. Notice the language of ontology, the language of metaphysics in this very verse that Paul uses in verse 17. The God who gives life calls into being that which does not exist. So don't give me a hard time about those fancy words, okay? Those are biblical concepts. Existence. Being. Life. Those are words that have to do with the nature of reality. Ontological terms. The God of forgiveness of our sin is the God who brings us into the glory of resurrection life. Glorified bodies in a cosmos vibrant with resurrection victory. God is faithful to the Abrahamic covenant to give the seed of Abraham resurrection life. They're born from the dead as Isaac was. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise, Galatians 3:29. And what is the evidence that you have this new kind of life? It's your faith. The only explanation for true living faith is that you've been made alive. You are the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:26. And my friends, where is your faith most expressed and experienced? In your worship. Your salvation is rehearsed in your worship. Your salvation is remembered. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Do this in remembrance of me. And you rehearse, and you remember, and you re-experience the realities of life. Life. Life in Christ. Life. Light. Order. Beauty. Life. In the risen Jesus Christ. We worship the true God who, in amazing grace, has stepped into our lives, revealing Himself to be our Savior. There are so many implications to that. The entire Bible is an implication of the God who is the Creator, who is our Savior. There's all kinds of series of sermons that could come out of this. It's likely I've already introduced you to some things that you would do well to think about. I know it's only been in recent years that I myself, as I've already said, have gotten some help from concentrated times of studying and thinking to try to get a handle on that text, on Genesis 1-2. It's been a challenge. But I think, as I say, I've been able to come to a place tonight and stand before a dozen people and talk in the presence of Christ and give an account for this when I come to judgment. I believe I'm saying things that are unto your edification. And in keeping with the truth of God's revealed word to the glory of Christ. But we're not considering the first book of the Bible, we're looking at the last book in Revelation. But isn't it interesting? You don't get to the last book without immediately being called to the truth of the first book. So our application, we must worship God as our Creator and Savior. We must worship God as our Creator and Savior. Our culture has been under assault for about 300 years, a very direct and concentrated assault on the truth of God as our Creator. Our educational system, our media, our society, our fellow men, all make the assumption that the origin of the earth, whatever it is, it's just a big muddled mess, and out of that, through a process of evolution, we come to be the wonderful beings that we are, fearfully and wonderfully made. No, fearfully and wonderfully evolved. And it may be that when I say we must worship God as our Creator and Savior, that I could be asked, whoa, wait a minute. Can't I still worship Jesus as my Savior without buying into the Bible's revelation of God as my Creator? What do you think of that? Can you worship Jesus as your Savior while rejecting God as your Creator? Well, I think Jesus is more gracious to people than I am. I think that he's able to savingly respond to the touch of the hand of faith reaching him from one who's been hemorrhaging for years under an evolutionary disease. But as one responsible to minister the Word of God, I answer with real apprehension to anyone who is content to separate the work of salvation from the work of creation, because as I'm attempting to say tonight, our Creator is our Savior. And the one who raises the dead is the one who calls all things into being, the one who calls into existence that which does not exist. So if faith in Jesus Christ for salvation entails a confidence in God to have the power to raise from the dead, how is faith in Jesus as our Creator somehow more difficult and more challenging? My take, if you will, on Acts 26:8 could be, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does create ex nihilo? How can anyone believe the Word of God and trust God to raise him from death and somehow be unable to embrace the God who has created life? And that, ex nihilo, forming and fashioning everything from those original materials of darkness and emptiness and shapelessness. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. See if you see the connections here. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and are created. Chapter 5 and verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. For he has redeemed his people through his blood. It's the same scene. It's the same worshipers, and they're adoring the same God, because our Creator is our Savior. Amen.